Our text this evening is found at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me, Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. We find ourselves nearly dead center in the middle of this inspired book of the Bible. We'll be considering together the last two verses, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It has frequently been said that theology leads to doxology. That is to say that the study of God, the true, the sincere, the believing, the careful study of God as He's revealed to us in the Bible, always leads to the worship of God. The more we come to know Him, the more we come to adore Him, the more our hearts are driven to worship Him and to lift up our voices in praise to Him. And that's found everywhere. We see it in our songs, the songs of Zion that God has given to us. How often we have God unpacking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unfolding for us a fold after fold of some revelation of His glory in the midst of a song. And then we'll have right on the heels of that, embedded in the psalm itself, doxology breaking out, where the psalmist is led to respond to this sight of God, and we with the psalmist are led likewise. You see it in the epistles as well, not only here in Ephesians, but you think of other epistles, like in Romans 11. There's Paul working his way through a tough bit of theology. And the culmination of that chapter, after having plummeted the depths of chapter 9, the doctrines related to predestination in chapter 10, and then chapter 11, he comes to the end of that long stretch of substantial doctrine, and he breaks forth in doxology at the end of chapter 11. Well, that's where we find ourselves here in Ephesians 3. And it's interesting because the end of Ephesians 3, these last couple of verses, are something like a hinge, like the door at the back of our auditorium. Because you have, as almost everybody acknowledges, the book of Ephesians is cut into two parts. You have chapters 1 to 3 on one hand, chapters 4 to 6 on the other. And chapters 1 to 4, by and large, though not exclusively, are devoted to the exposition of biblical doctrine. We have election, we have the unity of the church, we have the relationship the Jews to the Gentiles, you have the doctrines of the gospel themselves, you're saved by grace, it's faith alone. All of these sorts of things are being unpacked. And then, by and large, though not exclusively, in chapters 4 and 6, you have the apostle going on with predominantly application. In fact, we no sooner turn on the hinge of verses 20 and 21, and what falls out after that is a whole string, a cascading string, if you will, of imperatives. So that he's gone teaching us, giving us indicatives, thus saith the Lord, and here are truths, propositions being laid down, and it gives way to a whole string of commands, where the Lord is bringing imperative after imperative home by implication to our hearts and souls. And this is interesting because here in the middle we have this little piece of doxology, this little section of the Apostle Paul breaking out in adoration of God in response to the biblical doctrines that he, under the inspiration, has been reflecting on. And it corresponds to something that the Christian often finds in their experience. Because there are times, and others have noted this, there are times when we can lay aside what is a book explicitly devoted to devotion. We can lay that aside and take up perhaps another volume that may be stiff difficult, challenging volume of divinity or on theology or on doctrine. And we begin exercising ourselves, stretching ourselves as we grapple and think and try to understand, wrap our minds around, break apart the pieces of a difficult piece of theology. And it's there in the midst of this study of what would be otherwise challenging, difficult digging, we find ourselves having our hearts raised. And now, in the study of this, perhaps at first pass, difficult doctrine, we find the Lord breaking out, light is breaking out of all of that, showing us more of who God is and more of what God has done and more of what God has communicated to us. And it leads our hearts into sometimes deeper, richer, sweeter, more enlivened worship and adoration than when we had previously been setting before us a book of devotion, if you will. And so it corresponds to our own experience. Well, here is the Apostle Paul, and he's been talking about his own prayer life. And he's been in chapter one, he says, "Church at Ephesus, let me tell you the kinds of things I'm praying for when I think of you." And then he goes a couple chapters more. In chapter three, he says, "Let me tell you some more about the kind of things that I pray for when I think of you gathered there in Ephesus." And so he begins to explain to them how he's praying that they'll be able to see things, that they'll be able to understand the love of Christ, and that they'll be able to see in greater depths what is impossible to see completely. Notice in you can go back to verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And then he goes on, and he's saying basically two things. He's praying for them to see the love of God and for them to see the power of God. And these two things are held together. "That he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love," listen, "may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." And so what is he doing? He's saying, "I want you to see something about who God himself is, as he's revealed in Christ Jesus." And the thought of asking God to show them that leads himself to breaking out in praise to the Lord. So notice a couple of things. You'll see in your notes two primary points in verses 20 and 21. The first is God's ability to answer prayer. He's thinking about how he prays for them. And the first thing we see in this section is God's ability to answer prayer. He's speaking about, he goes from the love of God that is past knowing to the power of God that is past imagining. He says in the verses previous, there is the love of God. It's beyond what you can know. And in verse 20, he says, there's the power of God that is past imagining. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Limitless love to limitless power. And especially being brought together, the power to know that love. And so he's pointing us back to who it is that we're addressing. He's saying, "When I'm praying for you, I am talking to the God of heaven." And the thought of talking to the God of heaven leads him to doxology. He says, "What is he like? What is this God like? He is all powerful. He is an infinite God. There is no limit to what God can do for the Christian." Another way of putting it is, God has a capacity to answer. He has a capacity to answer our prayers that exceeds our capacity of asking or even thinking, he says. And so he's driving this home. You think of how it comes out in 1 Peter 5, just by way of parallel, verses 14 and 15, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." God has a capacity to answer that exceeds our capacity to ask. And you think about this. The Christian sees within himself or herself the power of the Spirit at work within us. The Spirit does things. The power of the Holy Spirit is at work in us. From the beginning, we see the Spirit comes and raises the dead. And so there's a spiritual death and there's a spiritual resurrection. We're given life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit irresistibly draws us to God against any capacity that's native to our own ability. And we see, and we can go on, the Spirit hammering and breaking and forming and shaping and remolding us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from beginning to end, and we could trace it out if we had time, the Christian sees the power of the Spirit within us. And we're conscious, as Jesus taught us, that without him, we can do nothing. And so the Christian's being reminded constantly, we can't fall back on this sort of worldly, unbelieving, godless mentality that either on the one hand says, I think I'll take the credit for anything good I see within myself. The Christian says to the contrary, no, anything that can be seen within or is in any way connected to me that is good, all of that credit goes to God. The pride of self-achievement is destruction and a gross and heinous sin. But there's also the flip side. And on the flip side, we see all of the difficulties in doing and saying what is right before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit coming to us through the words of Paul at that juncture, at that point, saying God is the one who gives us strength. The counter or the flip side of without me, you can do nothing. The flip side of that is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These two things form a whole. The two halves are brought together. And so the question that comes to us is, do you limit God? Contrary to all of your catechetical training, contrary to the theological instruction that you have had given to you, do you limit God? And the answer is yes. If you're honest, this text speaks to us because there are times when we are tempted to say, though we know better, there is nothing he can do for me in these circumstances. We know what is true, but we don't believe. There's a measure of unbelief, and that measure of unbelief finds its expression when we say inside, if not outside, there is nothing he can do for me. And Paul is saying, away with such thoughts. He's driving them out of our soul. He's saying, let me show you, let me talk to you, let me describe for you what he is able to do. What exactly God is able to do. And then Paul seems to want to use every conceivable word possible to convey the vastness of God's power in Christ Jesus. It's like he's trying to grab every kind of word he can get his hands on in order to employ it, in order to say strongly enough, in order to convey vividly enough something about the vastness of God's power in Christ Jesus. God's power is not dormant. God's power is never inactive. It's never passive. It's never potential. It is always actual. It is always full. It is always being expressed. God is, and everything that God does reflects who he is. And so he's at work in our inner man. And such a God is able to answer prayer. And so look at how his ability, that is God's ability, is forcefully stated in verse 20. Now unto him that is able. Now he says, let me describe for you what he is able to do. And we can break it down into its parts. He is able to do, which is to say, He's not idle, and he is in no way restrained. He goes on. He is able to do what we ask. In other words, he's a God who hears the prayers of his people. In fact, he knows what we need before we think of it, much less before we ask of it. But he hears our prayers. He's able to do what we ask. But there's more. He's able to do what we ask or think, he says. He's able to do what we ask or think. The Lord reads our thoughts. So those things that we're unable to bring ourselves to ask, or those things that we're conscious of needing and unable to even find adequate expression in order to voice, the Lord is able to do. He's able to do what we ask or think. But there's more. He says he is able to do all that we ask or think. He can perform every bit of it. He can perform all of it in its totality. If that's not enough, the Apostle Paul says that he is able to do above all that we ask or think. And so his expectations are even higher and his intentions are even greater than everything that we could possibly ask or everything that we could possibly even think. The Lord's parameters explode that. They're outside of that. Well, that's not enough. The Holy Spirit goes on. He is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now he's saying, look, this is incalculable. He is able to do way beyond, abundantly above all that you can even conceive of asking or thinking. And then if that's not enough, he puts the capstone and says he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. What is that saying? God is a God of superabundance in his ability and power. This is a super superlative. This is a hyper hyperbole. He is coining words and phrases, speaking hand over fist in order to say the Lord is able to do immeasurably more, infinitely more than you can even begin to get your mind around. God takes your world and its limitations and its parameters and its confines, and he drops a divine atomic bomb in the midst of it, and he explodes it all into splinters and says, if you're going to grasp who God is, if you're going to grasp his ability, if you can see something about his power, his ability to do for his people is mind-boggling. If his love is beyond knowledge, whatever that, if it's incomprehensible, which itself is the idea of what Paul said about the love of Christ itself is hard for us to grasp. He's saying, so likewise is his ability to do for us. There are no limits to what God can do. He is infinite. He is the infinite God. And when we come to him in prayer and cry out to him as the infinite God, we are consciously acknowledging that there is no limits to what God can do. He is powerful to work and to work beyond our prayers and to work beyond our thoughts and even to work beyond our sanctified dreams. Well, that has all sorts of implications. And the first one, the first implication for most Christians is that this all-powerful God is bigger than the power of sin within me. This all-powerful God is bigger than the power of sin within me. He is able to give everything that Paul is praying for. Everything that if we are being scriptural, are praying for ourselves. That Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. That we would be able to comprehend the love of God, that we would know this love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. You think about it. In contrast to what Paul's saying in verse 20, you look at our prayers. There are times, as James 4, verse 12 teaches us, there are times when our asking is non-existent. Here's the God who is limitless, who is super abundant in his ability and power to ask or to do for the Christian. And in contrast, we are silent. Our asking is non-existent at times. Our asking at other times is too small. In contrast to this great God, our asking is too small. There's John Knox, and he says before God, "Give me Scotland or I die." Now, there's a man who saw God and prayed accordingly. Sometimes our asking is not in faith. We ask, but not believingly. And it's the prayer of faith that is able, in the illustration that Christ gives us, to move mountains. Sometimes our asking is misdirected. So again, James telling us that when we ask amiss. Our motives are wrong. But here is this great God who has an ability to answer prayer. And in contrast, it's searching us out. Our prayers are non-existent. Our prayers are too small. Our prayers are not in faith. Our prayers are misdirected. And on we could go. It's a correction to those prayers, isn't it? It brings us back into line with where we ought to be. Well, secondly, we see God's glory in answering prayer. God's glory in answering prayer. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. All that is left in what Paul has to say in this chapter is doxology. Power comes from him. Glory must go to him. It's really simple, isn't it, children? All of the power comes from God. All of the ability comes from God. Therefore, all of the glory must go to God. What is left for us? What's left for man? Zilch. And the sooner we come to see that, the better we are, the better off we are spiritually. Nothing is left for us. All glory, all praise, all honor is reserved for the God of all grace. Paul wants these petitions deeply. He's praying as a man wrestling. But there's something that he wants more. He wants these petitions answered, and he wants them deeply, desperately, badly. But he wants something else even more. And that is for God to be glorified, for God to be exalted, for God to be worshipped, for God to be adored. Even more than how desperately he wants the petitions in the verses that precede, he wants this even more. He understood what 1,500 years later, 1,600 years later, the Westminster Divines put as clear as a bell in our first question. Our chief end is not having all of our prayers answered, and is not even all of the things that are being answered in our prayers. Our chief end, first and most, and above everything else, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so even more than these petitions, he wants God to be glorified. He wants all credit. He wants all creatures to have high thoughts of God. He wants the glory of God to be seen, to be tasted, to be delighted in. You see this in the most remarkable places. I mean, you see it coming in places that you wouldn't expect it. But there's Isaiah and Isaiah 61. He's taken into the throne room of heaven. And there's Jehovah, the pre-incarnate Christ, and his glory's filling the whole atmosphere. And the glory of God is being seen. And we tend to think almost exclusively about Isaiah and about Isaiah's response. Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, send me, and all the sermons that are preached on that. And we fail to see what's really central in the text, and that is what he's seeing. not what's happening to the one seeing it. It's the glory of God. And here he says in verse 21, unto him be glory, unto him be glory in the church, he says. Glory in the church. Those who come to God by Christ. The first and highest task of the church is not evangelism. The first, highest, preeminent, most important priority in the church is not Christian fellowship. The first and highest task in the church is not fill in the blank with all sorts of other things. There's one thing and one thing only that is the first, priority number one, the highest task given to the church, and that is worship. That is numero uno for the church of God, the worship of God. Everything else is a means to that end. But the end, the telos, the great thing that God is bringing us to is the worship of God. And this could be brought out in many, many places as we've done on other occasions. And so God gives power, not for us. God gives power to his people through the Holy Spirit, but it's ultimately not for us. It doesn't terminate in us. It's not ultimately for our own satisfaction, but it's for his own glory. And if our purpose and if our motive is to glorify Christ, if our desire is this, unto him be glory in the church, if that's our desire, then he'll give us the power to see all that done. If our great desire, our great motive is to glorify him, he'll give the divine power necessary to glorify him. And so what is the church? The church is really, at the end of the day, a showcase of God's own glory. It's a showcase of God's glory. It's a place where the world comes to see the magnificence, the majesty of the triune God of heaven, which is why the point of 1 Corinthians 14 is that as the unbeliever comes in, they say God is in the midst of them and they fall down in worship. They don't say cool people, cool food, cool programs, cool whatever else. They say amazing, overwhelmingly, mind-shatteringly amazing God. That's what they see. The church is a showcase for God's glory. And so there's no explanation for what we are than what God is. And our fellowship, as much as we love it and as important it is as it is for as a means toward this end, our fellowship together is the fruit of fellowship with God. And our fellowship with God is the fruit of fellowship, if I can even use that word, within the Godhead itself. So that God himself is chief. Everything else flows from it. And the degree that we enjoy fellowship biblically, spiritually, edifyingly together, it is a byproduct of fellowship that flows from God. And it is not only the fruit that comes from that, but it circles, doesn't it? It's the means toward bringing glory back to that same God. He says that unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. You think of the Mount of Transfiguration. There is in Luke 9, a long time ago now for us in our study of Luke, there is the glory of God being displayed before the disciples. So that John can say, when he's writing his own epistle or his own gospel in John 1, we have seen his glory. That's what John says. He's like opening, he's 14 verses into what amounts to a large gospel. And he says, let me make clear from the beginning here, we have seen his glory. Well, how much more death? How much more at the resurrection? How much more, I'm saying, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension and Christ's session and Christ's majestic return? If John could say we saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, how much more glory are we seeing in all of the successive events that come in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. He says, throughout all ages, throughout all time. So it's not an occasional glimpse or an occasional rest area on the highway of history, if you will. But He says to all generations, for all of history. And what's more, not just history now, but forever and ever, which is to say, for eternity. This is the great thing, the big thing. And the implication, if we work backwards, is that what we do with God's power today will glorify Christ forever. Not only throughout the annals of whatever remains of history in this world, but for all of eternity. Which is to say that the church's greatest ministry is yet to come. And all that God's doing with us and has planned for us still lies before us. It's all yet ahead of us. Do you see how He's saying all that this infinite love deserves infinite praise? And the infinite display of His power brings about the infinite adoration of His glory. And our praise goes with us into all of eternity. And is ceaseless. If God is infinite, then He is eternal. And if He's eternal, then He forever is and always is. And if He always is, and if we have immortal souls, then consequently, we must be forever praising Him and adoring Him. And then He ends, of course, with the word at the end of chapter 3, the word Amen, which is an affirmation. Really, it's more than that. It's a confirmation. It's an affirmation and a confirmation. He's saying, this is faithful. This is reliable. This is true. And of course, as we saw in our reading, in our New Testament reading, Christ is our Amen. He is the one that says yes to obedience for us. He's the one who says yes to God's judgment for us. He Himself is the fulfillment of our Amen. He is the one that makes true, reliable, and faithful everything said here and elsewhere in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so you see God's glory in answering prayer. Isn't it amazing how the Lord takes the simplest things, what we think of as the smallest things, the things that are in our life, often the tacked on things. We sit down to eat and we tack on prayer. We sit down to read and we tack on prayer. We get in our car to take a trip and we tack on prayer. And it's the little things that the Lord scoops up and He takes and He says, now let me break this open for you. And in the process, let me blow your mind by showing how I'm going to take prayer and the answer to prayer in order to display the exquisite beauty of my glory. And so here's Paul. He comes to the end of all this material and he's saying this is our response. He can't help but before going on to apply all that he said in the previous chapters, he himself has a heart which breaks forth in doxology, in the worship of God. And this is what it calls us to do as well, isn't it? Our response to God's powerful ability should be a hearty Amen and should be a life filled with adoration. Here, everything is ending in doxology. I mean, you have to see that. The study of theology, the study of who God is, which is what a big chunk of our life has taken up with, God unfolding Himself in creation and providence and His word and so on, it ends in doxology. But the fact is, everything ends in doxology. Even the damnation of the reprobate ends in doxology. everything in the end ends in the worship, the adoration, the praise of the glory of our God. May God give us hearts inclined to these things. Let's pray. Our all-glorious God in heaven, we can take into our hearts and minds divine truth only because your Holy Spirit has enabled us to do so. But we stagger at it and we find it difficult to gather to ourselves words adequate to respond to divine truth. And yet, Lord, we desire to be taken up in this doxology. We desire to be led in all that you are doing with us and in us and through us. We desire to be led to worship, to adore, to be consumed with the glory of you, our triune God. Grant that it would be so and more so as the days unfold before us. May, O Lord, we be taken up and led to this place all life long as we look into the shoreless eternity before us. May we, O Lord, be thrilled at the thought of the prospects of seeing and thus worshiping our God of all glory. May it be so, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.